I hear the sound of your voice. All at once it's a gentle and thundering noise. Oh God, all that you are is so overwhelming.
We're going through the book of Luke, but I've just kind of taken a break from that based on some conversation that happened, and God used the conversation to spark something in my heart. And so I just kind of took a pause on Luke and just a brief redirection on the topic of worship. But I think it's just important that we cover this, and hope you're okay with that. I guess if you're not, you can let me know later. Just put it in an email, and I'll get to it when I can. All right. Anyways, so worship. As I was kind of just digging on some thoughts on worship, I realized there is a lot of wisdom that's gone before me. A lot of wisdom has gone before me on this idea of worship, and a lot of people have contributed their thoughts to what worship is. And I just want to read some of these statements to you because they're so rich, and many of them, you're going to recognize probably most of the names I'm using here. These are just people that had something to say about this because it's so important and imperative in our life. You don't rise to the top of spiritual leadership without having a thought, an opinion, or something to say about worship. That's the weightiness that it has on you. So here's from C.S. Lewis. He says, in the process of being worshipped, God communicates his presence to us. Yeah. David Jeremiah, a contemporary pastor and author, he says, if you don't worship, you'll never experience God. Yeah. Karl Barth says this, that worship is the most momentous, the most urgent, the most glorious action that can take place in human life. A.W. Tozer, God wants worshipers before workers. Indeed, the only acceptable workers are those who have learned the lost art of worship. Yeah. Oswald Chambers says this, just a few more here. Oswald Chambers, worship and intercession must go together. One is impossible without the other. Ooh, that's one I'm still growing in, for sure. Still trying to understand that in its fullness. Charles Spurgeon said, worship is the highest elevation of the spirit and yet the lowliest prostration of the soul. And the last one comes from a man by the name of Jack Hayford, contemporary pastor, author, songwriter. One of the most significant and important points to understand about worship is that it's the point of the church's being, not just a part. If worship is true to God's purpose and plan, it will serve as the front line of Christ's power to change and restore human lives. The front line of God's power, Christ's power, to change and restore human life. Oh, incredible perspective there. We see it all the way down through the ages. But on that last quote from Hayford, Jack Hayford, I mean, he's essentially saying that worship is the essence of who we are and what we do, and we gather together as the church body. We worship. And if we aren't worshiping, then we're just really just a people who've gathered at a particular address, at a particular location, at a particular time, with no sense of eternal significance whatsoever. And so when we come together, though, we are a group that comes to worship him. And there's incredible blessings that comes with the worship that we offer. And it's that blessing that I want to look at this morning. But before I actually jump into the blessing aspect of it, I just want to kind of lay a foundation here. I want to cover the basis for worship. From the beginning, when God first called his people together, to gather together. We find it in the book of Exodus. And the first time he calls his people to gather together, he does so on the basis of wanting them to come together to worship him. To worship. Okay? And we read this, he gives Moses these words to say to Pharaoh, Exodus 7:16. It says, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to tell you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. worship me. God, if he wants his people to come together, not just to have a good time, not just to fellowship, not just to eat, right, not just a potluck, but he came, he said, you come together so that you can worship me. And God knew that there was something that they couldn't do in the context in which they were living under the slavery and the oppression, in which they couldn't freely worship him. And so he wanted to bring them out of that into a context in where they would have that freedom to gather and to worship him. And they would come together and express their love to him. And we covered last week just briefly on the foundational point of what worship is. We kind of just had a starting point. We looked at Genesis chapter 22, the story of Abraham and God testing him. And when we first see the word worship show up in Scripture, and it comes in the context of love and obedience. Those were the other two words that were used for the very first time in Scripture, and there was worship right in the middle of it. And so we understand that as we obey Christ, everything that we do in our life and live in obedience is essentially worship to God, okay? And I want us to understand that. But God, in Exodus 7, when he calls his people out, he actually gives it a little more narrow definition when he calls them out to do a specific thing, right? To come into sacrifice to him. He says, this is what I want you to do when you worship me. He calls them to something very specific, not just to life in general. Not just a life of worship in general, but something specific. And so we today, we carry that on today, even though we live lives where we're worshiping him in all that we do. But when we gather, we're doing something specific as we come together to sacrifice, though we don't sacrifice like they did in the Old Testament because Jesus fulfilled that, but we still offer sacrifices. As Hebrews 13:15 says that we come and we offer the sacrifice of praise. We come and we offer the sacrifice of singing. We offer our hearts up to him. We're still coming together to do something specific for him concerning the worship that we offer him. And as we come to offer that worship to him, Jesus actually gives us some parameters of what that worship should look like concerning our hearts. He speaks to that in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. He said, but an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers, as opposed to false worshipers, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. These are the ones that Jesus is looking for, the Father's looking for when it comes to worship. Who will worship in spirit? What does that mean? Just briefly, I mean, I think it definitely paints a picture for us that worship is more than a formality. It's a spiritual, not just even an activity, but a spiritual encounter or a spiritual engagement that we have with God, who is spirit. So when we come and gather, we want to go beyond formalities. We want to go beyond traditions. And that's what Jesus was actually up against in the day that he was ministering here in the Gospels. He was up against a lot of traditions and a lot of formalities and fighting against trying to redefine for people to understand what worship meant. That's why he uses this phrase, true worshipers. The true worshipers are going to do this in spirit and in truth. Because if you're not worshiping as a spiritual engagement of the heart of the Father, then I'm going to use the phrase, it's a false sense of worship. It's not really worship at all. Not really worship, okay? And then he says it's got to be done in truth as well. Because a lot of times in formalities, it can become just empty and there's no substance, there's no meaning behind it. And so to worship God in truth means that when I sing, I surrender all, I mean, I surrender all. Right? And not just a song that I'm singing because there's the words that are before me, not just because everyone else around me is singing it, so I guess I'll sing it too. It means that it's coming from my heart and I mean what I say. And it doesn't mean that I'm going to, you know, perfectly figure out how to submit everything to him. It means like I can grow in my faith for sure, and I'm going to stumble along the ways, but what it means is the intent of my heart is, God, I want to surrender everything to you, and I just give it all to you. And so the parameters that Jesus set for the worshipers and for worshiping him, this has got to be done in spirit and in truth. And it brings it to just a whole new, just a personal level of connecting at the heart level with our Father when we come and we make music and we sing songs to him and we offer up our sacrifice of praise and singing to him. And it's important that we understand what Jesus expects of our hearts if we're going to come and bring the sacrifice. You know, there was very specific instructions about the type of sacrifices that were to be brought in the Old Testament. I mean, just for example, like the lamb that was brought, it was only allowed to be 1 year old, right? And it had to be a male, and it had to be without defect, right? It couldn't be anything wrong with it. I mean, there was parameters in which God called forth the worship. He says, I want you to worship me, but here's the guidelines in which what I expect, and when you come before me, this is what I expect. And he still has expectations of us today. You know, we live in this day and age where I think that grace card is played all too often, you know, just a God of grace, and you can just do whatever we want, and like, you know, and his grace is going to cover it, and it doesn't matter, and that's not true. That's not true, okay? And so we need to understand, Jesus, what is it you expect of me when I come to you? What is it you want from me in my heart when I come before you? And so we need to have that. And so this is where I want us to understand what Jesus was saying about worship. Let's jump into the blessings of worship. That was just kind of a real basis. I just used that as a springboard to talk about the blessings. Because there's something incredible that happens, friends, when we come together and we worship. And that's what I want the thrust of my message to be focused on this morning. If you want to follow along in your notes that you found in the bulletin, you're welcome to do so. Otherwise, I'll have them up on the screen behind me. But number one, the blessings of worship. Number one, we delight in God. To worship God is to step into our true purpose in Him. You see, friends, we were created to worship. We were created to worship Him. The enemy goes to great lengths to confuse us on who or what we want to worship. And he tries to get us to worship other things in our world and in our life. And to worship them means that they just take, they have a preoccupation in our hearts and in our minds, the things that we focus on, the things that we give all of our attention and energy to. You know, I know that we live in a culture where we're not really worshiping, you know, this idol or that idol in a sense, but what is it in our life that would demand all of our attention and take us away from our focus on Christ? You know, that's something that would, by definition, would be something that we would then worship, if you will. All right? And God is showing us, though, that worship of anyone else or anything else will fall short in satisfying the inner cry of our heart, the inner longings of our heart. There will be no delight in anything or anyone other than the worship of God the Father. Now, there might be a momentary sense of delight and sense of pleasure, but it's not long-lasting by any means, and it's certainly not eternal. But we experience this incredible delight when we worship God, because that's who we're created to worship. Like, it's like the puzzle pieces just fit together. It just belongs there. I don't know how many of you do puzzles, but during the wintertime when the sun sets around 2 p.m. around here, I do puzzles, and oftentimes I get help from some of my children. Like, you know, the 4-year-old and 3-year-old, you know, the 2-year-old, right? The kind of help that everyone who's doing a puzzle longs for, okay? And a lot of times they'll find a piece, and they know I'm looking for a piece, and they find a piece. And it's usually just a random piece, but they're like, here, Daddy, try this. And they'll take it and they'll stick it in the spot, and you realize it just doesn't work, but they're going to make it work. And they're just pushing it in everything they can, and finally I have to say, no, that's not the piece. It doesn't work there. The colors don't match. The shape doesn't match. Not going to work. But when I find the piece, and every puzzle worker knows this feeling that I'm about to describe, when you find the right piece, and you stick it into that spot right there, and it just sits there so beautifully because it fits, right? Colors align, the shape aligns, and you have this sense of like, ah. And then you look for the next one, and you just get that next sense of, oh, that feels so good. Feels so good. And that's like what it's like with us worshiping God. It fits so well when we're worshiping Him, because that's what we were created for. That's when the colors align, the shapes align, if you will, our spirits align, because that's what called us forth to do, is to worship Him. He brought us into this world. He created us in the first place so that we could worship Him and experience all of the delight in Him that He desires to give us. David figured this out, Psalm 16:11. He wrote these words. He said, in God's presence there is an abundance of joy, and at His right hand are eternal pleasures. Because everything aligns. David got this, that as he was worshiping God, he experienced this joy, he experienced this pleasure that cannot be experienced anywhere else, in any other context, though try as the world may, will fall short. It won't happen. It won't work. Only in Christ and Christ alone and in worship of Him can we experience this joy and these eternal pleasures. And this is what God wants to give to us. He wants us to experience this. Okay? He just loves it. There's another psalmist, Psalm 73:25, who wrote, "Who do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. I desire nothing on earth but you." Oh, this psalmist got to this point in his life. Or possibly he had tried several other things in this world to try and satisfy him. Savannah mentioned the alcoholics that were out on the street there. They were witnessing to alcohol has tried to fill that void in many people's lives, but it falls short every single time. Other forms of addiction tries to fill that void for people. People look to that. Different types of comfort, but every single time it falls short. And this psalmist said it's almost in a sense like I've tried everything else, but then there's nothing that compares to you. There's nothing I desire on earth but you and you alone. Because once you taste of the goodness of the King eternal, of a loving Father, you realize there's nothing else that can compare to His love and His touch in your heart. David also said this. He writes these passionate words that I believe only comes from the heart of a genuine, a true worshiper, someone who has experienced God's presence in his life. He says, "As a deer longs for the streams of water, so I long for you, God. I thirst for God, for the living God." And then he says this. I love this line. "When can I come and meet with God? When can I come and appear before God?" He's got this longing in his heart. He's been touched in such an incredible way by the presence of God in his time of worship that he's drawn to it. He has this sense of anticipation, the sense of excitement. He's like, "I can't wait to get back in and to meet with God. When can I do this again? When can I meet with him again?" Because he's experienced so much delight in God. And I fear, this is my fear, that there's too many brothers and sisters in Christ who haven't experienced the fullness of that delight in worshiping God, that they're not asking that question about when can I go and meet with God again. Sometimes it's just more like an afterthought. And whether it's individual in their prayer closet or on Sundays, they don't have that draw. They haven't encountered the risen Christ in that powerful way to where it draws them. When can I go and meet with Him? When can I do this? It's usually like let me just, look at my calendar and see if I can fit it in. But like the way that David's presenting this, he's like, let me clear the calendar, let me put it in, and then I'll fit everything else around that if I have time to do all of this other stuff, right? But our calendars are some of our worst enemies. They fill up, and our culture honors those who have full calendars and are living busy and full and productive lives. And in the end, I am not convinced at all that it's really productive. I think it's empty. Because the true productivity comes from our spiritual encounters with God the Father. That's the thing that has eternal implications to it. That's the thing that will last forever. So, fine, we delight in God. This is one of the blessings of worship. That's number one. Number two, God delights in us. Yeah, God delights in us. And we delight in Him, but He delights in us. What does He do when we're worshiping Him? Like, how does He respond to this? And one of the best pictures I think that I have is being a parent. When my children are expressing their love to me, that brings me delight, right? So even if they draw me a picture, and they say, "This is you, Daddy," and they hand it to me, and I'm not even sure which way to hold it, right? Because I don't even really know what it is, but they say, "This is you, Daddy," and they're excited to share it with me, and I know that they've done it for me because they love me. Because they love me, there's a delight right there in my heart that stirs up, and I get excited about that. And I love that. And that what I sense and what I feel as a father is part of what I know the Heavenly Father feels and senses when his children, you and I, express our love to him. As imperfectly as we might express it, he still takes delight in the love that we want to show him. There's a great verse in Isaiah 62, verses 3 and 4, that captures this. You, which is God's people, Israel, you will be a glorious crown in the Lord's hand and a royal diadem in the palm of God's hand. You will be called, my delight is in her, for the Lord delights in you. This was the name that God gave his people, Israel. My delight is in you, in her. My delight is in you. My delight is in you. That's what he would speak over his people. Delighted with us. And we just need to, it's got to just kind of sink into our hearts that our Father is delighted with us when we worship him and we give him the love that he's due and the adoration that he's due. He delights in that. And I love the picture that says we're a glorious crown in his hand. I don't entirely know why the crown is in his hand and not on his head, but that's what it says. The crown is in his hand. But here's what I know, that when it's in your hand, it's usually because you've taken hold of something and you treasure it, and it means a lot to you, and you can protect it the best when it's in your hand and you take ownership of it and you take possession of it, and here it is right in your grip. My little four-year-old, when she takes ownership of something, she takes it into her hand and she carries it around and she becomes obsessed with it and she won't let go of it until she finds something else. But as long as that one item, right, that she has, she just takes it with her wherever she goes and she carries it in her hand. And I was just thinking, just what a picture of God holding us in his hand, because he just loves us and he doesn't want to let go of us. And he won't ever find anything else, because he's eternally the same through and through. And the delight he has in us, the love he has for us, will never change. And he holds us in his hand because he values us and he treasures us. He delights in us. There's another passage from Isaiah 49:16 where God says, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. So your walls are continually before me. The walls of Jerusalem, the city that guard his people. Essentially a statement. You, my people, are continually before me. I've inscribed you on the palm of my hand. And I was thinking when I read that verse that sometimes I write on my hand. I don't usually write on the palm of my hand, but I'll write on the back of my hand. If I got something I need to remember, something that's important, right? I'll write it here. With all of technology and everything, I still use what I've heard, you know, it's called the redneck BlackBerry. When you just, right, you write it right here because you know, you want to be able to see something and remember it because it's important to you. You want it to be before you so that you don't forget. This is just the picture I get of God when he says, I've inscribed you on the palm of my hands, that we're always before him because we're so important, because he loves us so dearly that he won't ever forget us. He has such great delight in us. Somebody needs to hear this morning, that God delights in you. As you have suffered some blows this week possibly to your self-esteem, something happened, I don't know, but maybe you need to hear that how much God loves you and delights in you, and you are before him and he's in your hands. Okay, let that just sink into your hearts, friends. So, the blessings of worship, we delight in God. God delights in us. Number three, we draw near to God. When we worship, we get to draw near to him. And this demonstrates an incredible new covenant reality that just really just blows my mind. I still can't even wrap my mind or heart even around this, but I don't have to. I just take it by faith. But in the Old Testament, when people wanted to worship God, even just we'll call them the common folk, like people like you and me, they could only go so close to God. They could only draw, you know, to a certain distance concerning the tabernacle and the temple, and that was, they could only go to the outer courtyards there, and then they had to stop, and that was the closest they could get to the presence of God. Now, if they were a priest of Levitical descent and they were on duty, they had to be on duty too. They couldn't just be just any old priest. They had to be on duty. Then they could step into what we call and know as the holy place. But God's presence wasn't even in the holy place. It was in the place that we call the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And that was beyond the veil in the holy place. And then his presence, his Shekinah presence, his glory, it rested upon what we call the mercy seat, which is on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And the only person who could actually draw near to God's manifest presence in that time was the high priest. There was only one person out of an entire nation, really out of an entire world, one person who could go and step into God's presence. And even then, he could only do it once a year. He was the only one who could draw near, truly draw near in that sense. But Jesus changed that. Jesus changed that. Okay? So under the new covenant, because of what Jesus did, we get to draw near to the presence of God, every single one of us, anytime, any place, doesn't matter. He goes with us. Whatever our closet is, we get to draw near to him. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 22 says this, that we have boldness to enter the Holy of Holies through the blood of Jesus. So let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Oh, boldness to go into the Holy of Holies because of the blood of Jesus. He continues on, the author of Hebrews in chapter 12. He says, for you have not come to what could be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to the blast of a trumpet, and to the sound of words. And he's referencing a moment when God showed up in the Old Testament to Israel on the mountain, and there was all kinds of stuff going on when God's presence was, when they were drawing near to God's presence. There was all kinds of physical things that they were seeing and experiencing. So he says, you're not stepping into something physical. And he goes on here. Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, a spiritual symbol of God's presence, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, a festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to a judge who is God over all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And what is he saying there? He's saying that when we draw near to God and step into his presence, it's not a physical location that we actually have to go to. You don't just have to draw near to God when you come through these doors on a Sunday morning. A lot of people think that this is somehow that if you come, you know, and you sit down on a pew, that you're closer to God, you know, if you want to come and seek him, then what you would be is if you were in your bedroom, you know, seeking the Lord with the closed door. And that's not the case at all. That's completely bad theology. Okay? He's saying you're not stepping into a physical place, but you're stepping into something spiritual. When you step into worship God, you're stepping into the invisible spiritual realm, and where you're joining the worship of all of the heavens as they give glory to God and into his presence. It says all the angels there and all the saints who've gone before us, they're all worshiping. They're worshiping. And when we do that and we're drawing near to him, we come in alignment with what the heavens are doing and what the heavens are declaring. There's something incredible going on there. We've been invited to draw near to God. And friends, I just pray that in my own life, I would not squander that invitation ever, ever, ever. That has incredible value to it. The God of the heavens and the earth would invite me into his presence. He would invite us to draw near to him. And so number three, so if we draw near to God, then leading to number four, maybe you can guess, one of the blessings of worship is that God draws near to us. He draws near to us. One of the greatest promises in Scripture, and there's a lot of great promises in Scripture, is James 4:8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. This has been a pattern that God sets in Scripture, in his interactions with his people all the way through the Bible. Like he puts it out there. If you will just come and draw near to me, then I'm going to meet you where you're at, but I want you to step out in obedience. I mean, ultimately, God took the first step. I think we need to know that. He took the first step through creation. He took and then for us under the new covenant, he took that step of Jesus going to the cross and raising again and ascending into heaven. But there lies this invitation that if you will respond to that and you will make an effort to draw near to God, and he's going to come near to us. That's his promise. It's a reciprocating relationship. You draw near to me, and I will meet you there, and I will be found by you. That's his promise as well. And I love the passage from Jeremiah 29, which so many people are probably familiar with, but 29:11 through 13, where God is speaking to the exiles in Babylon, his nation, some of them had been exiled and sent into captivity. And he's speaking to them, and he's telling them that even in captivity, even in the harsh conditions that you're experiencing, even though you've been uprooted from your land, even though the life as you knew it had been torn apart, okay, even though you're hundreds of miles away in captivity, if you will seek me, you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. See, God wants to draw near to us. He wants to come near. That's his promise. He's going to come near to us, but he wants us to take that step of drawing near and seeking him. He gives us so many pictures of him wanting to come near to us. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. At the dedication of the temple, the place of worship, and after the people just got done worshiping God, in response to that, it says the trumpeters and the singers joined together to praise and thank the Lord with one voice. They raised their voices accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and musical instruments in praise to the Lord. The Lord's temple was filled with a cloud. The glory of the Lord filled God's temple. See, he gives us a picture of him coming near. Now, we might not experience the clouds settling in the way that they did here in this passage, but friends, there's other ways in which we sense the presence of the Lord. Have you ever just been, whether it's a time just by yourself in worship of God, or even in corporate worship, where you've sensed God's presence in your heart? Because he does that, and that's him drawing near to us. And reminding us, he allows us to sense his presence, reminding us that he is a God who comes near, that he is a God who is near, he's a God who's here, and he wants to reveal himself to us. David wrote these words in Psalm 22, verse 3, which I quote. I don't know if I do it often, but I've said it several times. God is enthroned on the praises of Israel, or he inhabits the praises of Israel. This is an interesting verse because it really outlines something special that happens when we give our praise and glory and honor to God. That he is enthroned on those praises. In other words, he takes up residency, if you will. He inhabits those praises. He comes near. That's why our time of worship, the act of singing and offering our sacrifice of praise to God is so important in what we do when we come together and we gather. That is, I'll make a statement here, and I think this is probably true through and through, that as long as, you know, I'm a pastor here, I would never want us to see that we would come together to gather and not take time to worship God and offer the sacrifices of praise and singing to him. I think it's so important for us. So we can do away with the sermon. We cannot have that, and we've done that before. I think we can skip even the prayer and praise time. We've done that before. We can skip other elements of what we do when we come together, but the one that I think is just so central, why we come together in the name of Jesus and to worship him and to glorify him. Like, I just can't see us skipping that. Okay? And he comes and that's what invites his presence. Invites his presence there. There's this idea that God's presence is everywhere, and that's true. He absolutely is. But then there's this next level of his presence being revealed, or is his presence being known. And that's what we want. We know he's everywhere. Everywhere we go. I go to Walmart, God's there, right? Amen. You go to Winco, he's there. Doesn't matter where you go, he's there. But there's something special when his people come together and you sense his presence. And you know he's there. He's drawn near. He's drawn near. Hang with me, friends. Last point. Number 5. The blessings of worship is that God ministers to us. Ministers to us. And we know that the primary purpose of worship is to glorify God. It is not about us. Not at all. We don't step into worship simply for the sake of what can I get out of it. No, not at all. It's a completely wrong motive. But that being said, it is absolutely clear in Scripture that there is something that happens to us when we worship God. There is something positive, something that builds us up, something that strengthens us. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul kind of outlines what a worship gathering looks like. And at the end of that, he talks about how we are strengthened when we come together. There's something edifying, something that encourages us. The author of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 said this, "Let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." A lot of times we'll quote that verse, or I quote that verse, in an essence of an invitation to say, hey, God says, you come, you know, come near to me and I'm gonna help you. I wanna show you my mercy, I wanna show you my grace, I wanna provide for you in your time of need. And what really hit me though this time around when I was looking at this verse in preparation for this point is that the context of which God says, you'll find my mercy and my grace and help in your time of need, the context is worship. He says, you come and you approach the throne. You boldly approach the throne. What does that mean, approach the throne? It means none other than the context of worshiping him. We come with a sense of worship. God, you are everything. God, you are my all in all. God, you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You come in the heart of worship. And out of the context of worship, God then meets our needs and he helps us. And a lot of times we want to skip the worship part and just come straight to God like he's some kind of ATM machine or bubblegum machine. If I just put in, you know, my quarter and I turn the knob and I've got what I need and I can walk away and be on my way. And that is not the picture that we see in Scripture. That's not at all. God wants to minister to us. He wants to bless us. He wants to touch us. He wants to transform us. But we must understand that the context of that is that we approach him with a sense of worship. When we come and we worship him, and this is whether it's individually, you're worshiping him throughout the week on your own, or we're worshiping collectively, and we're in the presence of God. I do not believe that you can be in the presence of God and encounter the heart of God without being changed in some way, shape, or form. Because what the Holy Spirit is constantly doing, 2 Corinthians 3:18, he's transforming us into his glory. Okay? And even if it's just a little bit at a time, sometimes so incremental, so minute that it's hard to even tell what's taking place on a spiritual level in our life. It's like trying to notice the difference between one day and the other concerning whether or not the sun, you know, is setting a minute later than it did the day before, or rising a minute earlier than the day before. You look at it just one day to the next. It's a hard to figure that out or to see that difference, right? But, what is it? It's May, the end of May, and I reflect back on, you know, in January, I can tell a difference. Over time, you can tell a difference. So take a step back. Every time we step into the presence of God and we worship, he's changing us. He's working on us. He's making us into the image of his son, incrementally. And we need to know that he's ministering to us even in ways that we weren't even sure of or aware of. Sometimes we come to him in worship and we have known needs that we have in our life that we need him to work out. And he wants to minister to us in those areas, but he also ministers to us in the areas of which, like, oh, I didn't even know he was doing that. I didn't even know that. You know, he's deepening my faith, increasing my trust. He's doing all of this. There's a beautiful picture from Ezekiel 46:9, and I'll close with this picture here. This is a picture of it's a futuristic temple, but it's about God's people coming to worship him, okay? And this is what it says. When the people of the land come before the Lord at the appointed times, whoever enters by the way of the north gate to worship is to go out by the way of the south gate. And whoever enters by the way of the south gate is to go out by way of the north gate. No one may return through the gate by which he entered, but is to go out the opposite gate. The principle of interpretation here is that when you come to worship God, no one leaves the same way they came. This is the picture that we're getting here. You come in with in a particular direction, with a particular heart condition, and when you leave, though, you leave changed, and you leave transformed. Now again, maybe it's an incremental work of the Holy Spirit, okay? But the principle is that when we come to worship, we don't leave the same. And if we leave the same, then we haven't worshiped. I think that's biblical. Absolutely, 100%. Wrapping it up here. I want to encourage us in our life of worship and offering the sacrifices of praises and singing on two levels. One, there's an individual level. There's something that you do between you and Jesus throughout the week. And I encourage you, if worship through song is not part of your relationship with Jesus throughout the week, to make it part. I think it's so important to our relationship with Him. Not just the study of His Word, which I believe is absolutely important. So is just worshiping Him. And there's so many ways that we can do that. You can just sing to Him a cappella. You don't need music. There's nobody around, so if you can't sing anyways, like, who's going to notice, right? You can do that. Or maybe you've got some music somewhere that you can turn on. We live in this digital age with smartphones and things like that, and you can, at the touch of your fingers, you can pull up whatever kind of worship music you like, whatever your preference is. You get to choose the playlist for that day. Or maybe the Holy Spirit will choose it for you. He'll put certain songs upon your heart, which happens to me a lot. I get ones that just, they're there, and then I just worship with those ones. I believe so much in that time that you would have with the Lord throughout the week, because not only do I think it's imperative your relationship with Christ, but it also impacts actually what happens here on a Sunday morning. You see, Sunday morning and what we get to experience here in the atmosphere that's set here concerning the worship is the overflow of what's taken place throughout the week in your walk with Jesus, and you bring it here together. And if no one has a worship throughout the week or a walk with Jesus throughout the week, what are we bringing here on a Sunday morning concerning the spiritual atmosphere? We're not bringing anything, or maybe we're bringing something negative, but I want to encourage you. Encourage you, if you don't have that in your life, to get that in your life. And then I want to remind us of how important it is that we need each other. We need, not only need to worship individually, but we need the worship corporately. Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3. He expressed how he desired for the Ephesians to corporately come to a deeper understanding of the love of Christ, and that together they would experience the fullness of God. And I want us to understand that aside from each other and aside from corporate worship, we will never fully understand the depths of Christ's love, and we will never experience the fullness of Christ and His power and His presence in our lives when we're just on our own. You can never be just a healthy Christian living out on your own without a community or the body of Christ. That flies contrary to what God's Word teaches. And we need each other. We need the corporate worship. We need to come and to lift His name on high together. Let me just wrap up with just a few questions here for the application. What priority do I place on worship in my personal life? Priority do you place on that? And if it's a low priority, as I just said, my encouragement is you make it a higher priority. What priority do I place on worship when we gather as a church? How important is it to you when we come together and we're singing? Is it something that you endure, or is it something that you look forward to or you enjoy? Last question here. What can I do to enhance or enrich the worship in my life? What can you walk away with today? What can you apply this week to enrich your worship of God? And that's an answer between you and the Lord, but I encourage you to seek that out. So, Lord, what can I do? What do you want me to do? I believe He'll answer that. Let's close in prayer. Lord, what powerful truths this morning. A beautiful reminder of the awesomeness of worship. And what happens when we come to worship you, God? It's just, but it's a beautiful, beautiful reality. And I pray, Jesus, that you would just clarify, even in my own heart, just the impact that worship has on my life. And I pray that for the same of every person here, that you would clarify in our own hearts how imperative worshiping you is and declaring your worth and lifting our voices to you. It doesn't even have to be with musical instruments. It could be with just our voices. It could be with our hearts. It could be with just even a musical instrument, because And I mean, if we're doing it for you, there's so many different ways, but the whole idea is just worshiping you. God, I pray that you would put in each of our hearts, God, just a way in which we can grow in our worship this week. How can we enrich that, Lord? God, give us the creative ideas to step out and say, you know what, maybe I've been stuck for a while and there's just something I just need to do differently. And so God, put that upon our hearts. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. In the end, Jesus, we want to glorify you, and we're all here for you, and it's all about you, Lord. We want to worship you, Jesus. Not just because you tell us to, though we want to obey, but we want to worship you because you are worthy to be worshiped. You're worthy of all of our praise and love and adoration. So, Lord, I just ask that you would make us worshipers of you, worshipers of God, a church that loves to worship you. God, cultivate that deep in our hearts and in the heart of this church. Jesus, I just pray all of these in your loving name. Amen.